So as Joe said, my name is Will Truesdell, and my full-time job is I work with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, of which you support, and I'm grateful for that. And I've been doing that for about 30 years. So I've worked on most of the campuses in Maine in one sense or another, mostly Bates, Bowdoin, and Colby colleges were the places I kind of majored in. I went to Bates College, and the Lord called me really to minister into that realm. But times have changed in the last 30 or so years. And one, I just wanted to illustrate that through one of the first things that I did when I joined the ministry was I did what was called a dorm talk. And so what I did, you put a poster up in one dorm with a topic for people to come and discuss, and you'd invite them down into the lounge at 7 o'clock on Monday night and have a discussion. And the one that I did in, I think it was 1990, was, are there many ways to God, right? It was one of those questions that often comes up for people who are thinking about faith or other religions, and so we thought we'd tackle that. Well, back then, if I did that, it was very likely that that Monday night I'd get 10 to 15 students, not part of the Christian Fellowship or the Christian group, but just folks that were interested in that topic. They'd gather together, we'd have a discussion, they'd have their disagreements, I'd share from the scripture, other students would pipe in, and some might be interested enough to keep pursuing, others would be like, thanks, that's enough, but hey, let's go out and get some coffee afterwards, right? A bit later, a number of years later, if I put up that same sign, which I did one year, nobody came. There was a general disinterest in that kind of topic. A number of years later, if I put up that sign, it would likely have sparked a small group of people in that dorm to call a different dorm meeting of other people to come together and discuss why this event shouldn't happen, because Christianity is actually one of the ills of society that needs to be discussed. And that would be a very different kind of dorm meeting. A number of years later, if I put up that sign, the administration would get involved and say that we weren't supposed to have those kinds of discussions because they were exclusionary and not tolerant enough for the campus environment that we were trying to create on campus. And in fact, it would probably start a student protest of some kind or another that would make the paper. And today, if I put that same sign up, and we've experienced this, it would likely get defaced. And then a picture would be taken and put up on social media in which people would begin to pipe in with their opinions and thoughts, and it would become a firestorm in that realm, and the administration would just kind of stand by and watch and not get involved because it's just too thick of a situation to get involved with. Now, this is a little bit of an exaggeration and a lot of stereotyping in some ways, but actually this is what we've experienced. The times have changed over the years where the pressure for Christians on campus, and I'm sure you feel this too, whether it's in school or the workplace or wherever you are, there's just a different environment. You know, 30 years ago, there was somewhat of a Christian foundation and worldview. People understood the story, at least. Today, that's completely gone, especially on campus now. And what's amazing is I love it in the sense that we're meeting people that they have no clue about the story of Jesus. They may have stereotypes from the news or from social media or things like that, but they actually have no clue about the story of Jesus. And you can start fresh if you can build the trust enough for somebody to come and actually ask that kind of a question. But still, there's quite a bit of pressure I see for students on campus, for sure, and in culture as well, around being a Christian. And if it's not from the culture or from outside, if you're a true devoted follower of Jesus, you feel that pressure just in a world that is not like the dream God has for this world. And you feel that empty disconnect between what could be and what is. So what do we do with that? The question I want to explore this morning is, how do we live faithfully when the pressure is on? How do we live faithfully when the pressure is on? And to do that, we're going to go to the passages that in the lectionary, I think that's the word for it, that are the prescribed passages this year in Easter in the New Testament outside of the Gospels, and that is Revelation. So we're going to look at the very first book, the very first chapter of the book of Revelation to look at this question, how do we live faithfully when the pressure is on? This letter was written to seven communities that lived, like we do, in a culture that largely didn't connect with their Christian faith. In fact, it often went directly against it. And let's hear the words that Jesus reveals to John while he was in exile to give to these seven communities, maybe about the size of ours or even smaller, in this day. This letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead, and the ruler of all the kings of the world. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Look, he comes with the cloud of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. It's an interesting way to start a revelation to churches that are going through immense pressure. Some of the pressure that they experienced, I see three different ways that they especially experienced pressure. First one was pressure from allegiance. So they lived in the Roman Empire, and for the Caesar in that day, allegiance from people in the empire was paramount. It was expected from everyone. In fact, the line that people would say if Caesar came up would be, "Caesar is Lord." That was just the standard response, much like in World War II, right? Heil Hitler, or those kind of things. Whenever there's a strong rule, often that rule is put on people in a way that demands a specific response. And for those people, it would be Caesar is Lord. So as people became Christians and saw Jesus and came to believe in him as the resurrected one, the one who came back from the dead, they would now declare Jesus is Lord. And as soon as they said those words, their life was on the line. So there was pressure from allegiance. The second way they experienced pressure was from idolatry. Rome had sanctioned 24 different religions in its empire that were okay. Christianity and Judaism were not in the okay group. And of those 24 religions, there were many temples, many places of worship set up. And if you read the New Testament, you notice that there's a phrase that often comes up in different letters from Paul and definitely here in Revelation, and that is food sacrificed to idols, right? And the question was, do you eat it or not? And the dynamic here was in all these temples, masses and masses of food, of meat, right, would be sacrificed. These animals would be sacrificed. That food, that meat, after those ceremonies, would be brought into the marketplace. You'd walk into the marketplace and you'd have to buy your dinner. How do you know whether or not what you're buying is something that was sacrificed to some god that stands in direct opposition to your faith? Do you buy that food in that market or not? Is there a way to figure that out? How do you navigate as a Christian? Because if you start showing that you're questioning that, your neighbor may look at you, and that could be your life. So how do you navigate the idolatry and the ways that that infects even daily decisions in your life? And then the third kind of pressure was from lifestyle. Many of these temples, frankly, they just encouraged the kind of behavior that went directly against the Ten Commandments that were revealed to God's people and claimed by Christians as well. How do you navigate in a society where your lifestyle choices may make you stand out like a sore thumb to your neighbors, to the authorities, to others that could get you into real trouble? Do you cave? Do you give in? Do you act like your neighbor or not? Those were the kind of pressures these folks felt on a daily basis. And so what does Jesus do when he reveals this letter that will get circulated to these seven communities? I want to invite us to see where he starts, and that is when the pressure is on, Jesus invites them to focus on God. When the pressure is on, focus on God. And this, like, we read these words today, and we're like, oh, what a beautiful anthem of praise. These people, when they heard, like, verses 4 and 5, for instance, would have heard something rather different than what we hear. They would have heard specific things that spoke to their daily experience of living under the Caesar, right? So a typical person, if you were walking around Ephesus or Pergamum or Philadelphia or one of these cities in Turkey, any of the major streets, you would see images of past Caesars on the walkways. And these were meant for people to worship them, right? The past Caesars who died were deified. The current Caesar, I think it was Domitian when this was written, actually put up his own statues while he was still alive and demanded people worship him now. That was a little bit break from the ordinary. But the idea was that as you walked down the street, you saw the power of Rome and the worship of these Caesars who were, and the Caesars who are, and the implication was too that that road would soon be lined with the Caesars who are to come. These people, when they first hear this revelation from God, the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, would have seen that street that they walk down every single day and realized these Caesars are nothing compared to the God that I worship. Focus on God. The sevenfold spirit, right? Different interpretations of this, but one is that in Greek and Roman worship, they had gods, right? Like Jupiter, Zeus, Saturn, and others, right? And these gods were based on the stars, right? Much like astrology today, if you read in the paper and things like that, right? They look at the movement of stars and the interaction with the planets. Well, in their day, there were seven objects in the sky, just like for us today, that didn't behave like the rest of the stars. The sun, the moon, Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. How many? Seven. And those seven were seen to be like spirits that influence daily life. That's astrology, right? God here takes that same thing, which people would have heard day after day after day, and says, no, my spirit is the sevenfold spirit. I rule the heavens and the earth. I put the stars in the sky, right? Jesus, the faithful witness. Caesar, if they went to battle against somebody and it didn't go that well, or if they made an edict that didn't get really well received, well, they would spin that story to bring glory back to the Caesar all the time. Caesar could do no wrong. That never happens today in our news cycles or anything like that. I'm glad we all tell the truth faithfully and witness exactly to the kind of events that are happening before us, right? No. Always, whoever's in power looks to gain more power by telling a different story than what's faithful and true. Jesus says, no, I come and I tell you the truth. You can trust me. You can throw your full weight into me. He's the first to rise from the dead. This is like one of those jabs right against the Caesar, right? Those statues along the side of the road. All the dead Caesars, none of them are going to walk through the door of your church, but Jesus Christ rose and walked through the door with the disciples and proved that he's alive and well today. And finally, he just sums it up both in this and also in verse 8. The ruler of the kings of the world, right? How else could you say something so subversive against the powers that are crushing you than to say, I am the ruler of all the kings of the world, right? So what these people are hearing, imagine it. Imagine if today the doors back there were closed and you did not know if somebody was going to walk in under the name of Caesar and cause you all immense amount of harm and disruption in your life. To hear this from Jesus Christ revealed to you, a small, insignificant congregation in the Roman Empire, to hear that your king, your God, is the one that will one day be worshipped by all. That's such an encouragement, and we need to hear that every day. We need to be reminded on a daily basis to focus on God and not on the events and the things that are going on around us that so easily make us lose our footing. What captures your imagination on a day-to-day basis? Right, when you first wake up in the morning or catch yourself in the middle of the day at work or school or wherever you are, what's on your imagination? Right? For me, things like to-do list, the news stories or events of the day, our financial situation, decisions that have to be made at work, emails that keep flooding in and demanding my response, good opportunities in front of me, or things that are making me feel anxious. Those things typically fill my imagination. Jesus here is writing to these folks and saying, don't do that. Get your imagination wrapped up on God. And I think Jesus uses these physical, real experiences of them in daily life and translates it, those pictures, into a picture of God on purpose, right? So how can you take your everyday experiences, whether it's getting in your car and putting your hands on the steering wheel or pouring that cup of coffee or whatever it might be, and move those into images of the living God that can keep you going straight for that day? That's the kind of invitation Jesus is giving to these people. When the pressure is on, focus on God. The second thing Jesus does in his revelation is he invites them, when the pressure is on, to believe who God says we are. To believe who God says we are. In verse 5 and 6, he says this, all glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Jesus says three things here about who we are. The first one is this: we're loved. We're loved. Think about it. Nobody in Rome would have said that Caesar loves them. Provides for them, protects them, gives them peace, yes, but not love. When Jesus was facing the cross and talking about the coming of the Spirit to his disciples and ultimately to his church, the words he used was that God wants to come and make his home in you. God wants, this God that's above all else, bigger than Caesar, bigger than anything you can imagine, wants to come and make his home in you. It's living room talk. God loves us so much, he wants to be intimately connected with our lives. When the pressure's on, I think this is one of the first things we can doubt. When the pressure of a broken world hits you, whether it's through illness, trouble, hardship, broken relationships, things that just break our hearts, it's so easy to react and think, God, what are you doing? We question God. We wonder if he loves. We wonder if what he's doing is good. And I'm sure these people felt that in these churches. Imagine being so dedicated to your faith that it may keep you from being able to bring your little child who's sick into the hospital, which was wrapped around temple worship in your town, to idols. Do you take your child to get healed or not? And if you choose not to, and your child doesn't make it, is God really loving you? That's the kind of stuff these folks dealt with, I'm sure. And we do too. And Jesus is coming and revealing and saying, he loves you. Yes, hold on to that. This world might be broken and messed up. That's not the dream of God for you. And God can bring you into his reality through his love. We are loved. And the way he proves it is in the second thing that he says about us. We are freed by his blood. This is ransom talk, right? When Rome would go in to, say, Philippi or a town like that that wasn't under Roman control beforehand, they had a whole strategy of what they would do. First, military might would completely overwhelm the people. Second thing they would do then is try to enculturate the people to become full Roman citizens in their hearts and their minds. It was a form of kidnapping, really. And the idea was that no matter what your background was, what your beliefs were, what your values were, it didn't matter. We were going to make you into people that had our values and our understanding and our belief. Every empire of the day did that. That's the nature of empire. Jesus comes and says, no, the kidnapper cannot ever control your life. I have come in and I have ransomed you. I've freed you by my blood. I've paid the highest price for you to be freed from any of those powers that might have control over your life. And the biggest power is sin in our own life. If he can handle that, he can take care of everything else. And that's the claim of Jesus here, right? These churches, in their suffering, they felt the power of the kidnapper keenly on a day-to-day basis. And Jesus warns them, or wants them to know, I should say, that they can never be chained again. He has freed them. That kind of freedom from being loved and knowing that the chains that anybody puts on us cannot ever hold us down is the kind of picture that Jesus wants these people to know. And I know he wants you to know that too, right? I mean, think about any sin in your life that just, you don't want other people to know about it. It happens over and over again. It might be anger, it might be greed, it might be selfishness, self-centeredness, it might be lust. There's all kinds of things that grab us and hold us, and we hate it about ourselves. Jesus says, I've taken care of that. Any pain you feel, any sin you have, any temptation you go through, I have taken that upon myself, and I walked up to that cross and I took care of it once and for all. You can never be chained by that again. That's the best news this world can possibly hear. And if that is embraced by every single person on this globe, we would have world peace overnight. Strife and conflict would disappear because people would know, I don't have to fight for myself anymore. God did that for me. I'm free. I can give myself now freely to others. And that's the third thing that Jesus says about them. When you know you're loved, when you know you're freed, what pours out of you is that you become a priest. What does a priest do? A priest stands in the gap between people and God and translates that connection, mediates that connection so that people can have a free and open relationship and communication with God. Jesus wants us to know that we're his priests. And again, for these people facing the pressure, they may be like, we don't have much to give to this powerful society we live in. We're more the ones that are oppressed. And Jesus is saying, no, you have everything to give. You can bring even the Roman Empire me, and I want you to stand in the gap. When we believe we're loved, when we know that we're freed, and when the world squeezes us, what should come out of us is something that bridges the gap between those very ones that are squeezing us and the living and good God that we know. In other words, we become like Jesus. You know, it's so interesting. Like, there are so many issues I've seen come and go through the college academic world over the past number of years. And currently, there's all kinds of new ones that are just gripping that world. And they're finding their way more quickly now than ever from the college world into the news world, into the living room of most people. It used to be about 10 years or so, what was talked about at the university would flood into society. Now it's like half a year, if that. And so questions about identity, about race, about what should be taught in schools, about who should believe what, all these things are percolating in our culture. And now with the way we can get news, you can kind of find your own corner of the room to hear your story. And everybody's kind of starting to do that. And people now don't know each other's stories so much, but they know theirs so well. And people are becoming camped out in positions where nobody's really listening to each other anymore. And in fact, we're finding our identity about what we believe about these certain positions. And those become the conversations that even sometimes define the church. And Jesus wants us to know, no. No, being a priest means first and foremost, you just sit in that place where you know you're loved. You sit in that place where you know you're freed. And you proclaim to the world, me. Not an issue, but me. And oh, if Philadelphia and Laodicea and if Ephesus and if White Pine, if we get this, that's what Jesus wants us to grab a hold of. Because that's what we can then mediate to the world is God himself. Not what God thinks about this or that, but God himself. Do you know this love and freedom that Jesus has given us through his life and his death and his resurrection? Do you know that story enough to say, yes, I believe, not just in the story, but in that person? If you haven't ever made that choice to say yes to Jesus in a real, heartfelt, concrete way, to say, yes, I give my life to you, I invite you today to do that. It's not about what's going on in our culture. It's not about all these issues. It's not about that. It's about Jesus Christ, a living human being 2,000 years ago who died for you, rose from the dead, and now writes words like this that might invite you to come and say yes to him. Even if the world won't accept that decision, make it. There's nothing better you could do with your entire life. I know for me, it's changed my life completely. And that's the last thing that Jesus wants these folks to know in the very opening of this letter. And that is, when the pressure is on, have hope. You know, every good story, every really good story that you get wrapped up in, whether it's a novel or a movie, has this moment in it where you're rooting for the protagonist in the story, but it seems like things are not going the way they should, right? And there comes this moment where it looks like they're at the bottom, and somehow the narrative starts to change. Some of my favorite stories, the Tolkien stories, The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings. If you haven't read it, that's okay. I'm not going to give anything away. But there are these moments that when you come to them, you'll know this is exactly what's happening. But there's a phrase, and that phrase is, the eagles are coming. And it happens several times in his stories. And it happens at these moments when you're reading and you're wondering, I hope it doesn't keep going this way. And that one phrase, the eagles are coming, changes the tenor of what you're reading. And now you can't put the book down. You want to keep turning the pages and find out what is going to change. And so Jesus, when he writes to these churches, says this, look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes, amen. The eagles are coming. The eagles are coming. Jesus wants these people to know, in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their feeling small and wondering if there's any significance to what they're going through, not only does he know, he's going to come at some point and rectify it all. And those that stand against you, little, insignificant, Christ-like people, Christians, they're going to be the ones that are crying because they chose the wrong side. Caesar's nothing. Rome is nothing. Any empire, America, Republicans, Democrats, money, power, that is nothing. Jesus is coming back one day to show the world that he has a dream for this world. He made it for a reason. It was for us to flourish and to know him and to live in a way that there's generosity and life and love and healing and all those things could happen every single day. And instead we live in suffering and pain and division and accusation and all these things. That is not going to last. That will be put to death one day when he comes back. And all those that align with those things are going to cry, because their life is going to dissolve. The things they trusted in will no longer have any significance. They'll become nothing. And so we should always be people of hope. I've been praying in this season of my life that I'm a pessimistic person who often is like foreboding about the future, right? It's like, things are going well now, but just wait, right? It's awful. I hate it. And so I've been praying like, Lord, make me a person of hope. Not just for me, but for anybody that I hear or come across, or crossing the highway, whatever. I want to be a person that looks at somebody and actually has hope and thinks that way, feels that way, lives that way. That's the kind of people Jesus wants these folks who are in the midst of extreme pressure to experience. And so he writes to them this revelation, gives it to John. John sends it to his friends, and in it they hear the wonderful God that they worship. They hear who they are as loved, as freed, as priests. And then they hear that anthem, that song of hope that changes the narrative of their story whenever they feel like they're at the bottom. My guess is, when these people read it, they were not thinking about trying to date the last days or trying to figure out who this or that was. They were feeling a message from Jesus that sunk into their heart and gave them the sense that we can make it through today and tomorrow. Times may be changing, but we too can hear these words of Jesus in fresh ways this morning. In the midst of increasing pressure, rather than being known for whatever stand we make, whatever news source we read, whoever we support, however we respond to COVID, whatever we think about the latest issue, may we be people who reek, who smell of the beauty and majesty and love of God. May we be people who know and live out our identity as loved and freed people of God who can be priests in this world, to let God be known in a world that actually longs for Him, even though they may not know it. Or they may even work against God. Today, may we be that kind of people. What change might need to happen in your life to make that possible? As the worship team comes back up, let's pray and offer ourselves to the Lord. Jesus, thank you for your words in this great book. So often we misunderstand it. But you give us such powerful words to our soul. And I pray that we can receive those today. We can hear them deep in our hearts, and we might be people that have that anthem of hope to sing to this world. And I pray that even this week, each one of us may have that opportunity to be your priest to somebody who really would love to know you, even if they don't know it today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.